Well, Pastor Mark will be continuing his messages from the book of 1 Peter. We're going over the tail end of the section that he's been dealing with, so I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read for us 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to His Word. Who has committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as Pastor Mark comes to open your word once again for us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Children, young people, the word I would like you to be listening for today, get your ears up and listen for any form of this word, atone. Atone, atonement, atoning. Any three of those will suffice. We'll use those words interchangeably a fair bit over the course of the sermon today. So it was June of 1986, and I was in Washington, D.C., attending a youth conference sponsored by Youth for Christ. I had 15 student leaders with me from a couple of different campus life clubs that I was leading at that time. Campus Life, if you don't know, is a division of Youth for Christ. I think it was about the third day of the conference, and the schedule called for an afternoon of sightseeing. Now, how much of the mall, the monuments, and other important buildings can you see in one afternoon on foot? As it turned out, a lot, if you were running with a group of high school students that had been cooped up for 2.5 days. And we did see a good deal, but there was one monument as we approached it virtually demanded a slower pace. One monument that when we approached it was enveloped in a deafening silence, punctuated only by muted whispers. What was that monument? Vietnam War Memorial. The Vietnam War Memorial. And one had the sense there, you stood there and saw various names, and some of my high school kids had uncles that had died in Vietnam. I had a good friend from my high school died there, so I went and traced his name on a wax piece of paper. But you had a sense there of standing on sacred ground. And most of us have had experiences like that at one time or another, I suspect. So transfer this to beautiful architecture. You can't visit any of the great chapels, basilicas, or cathedrals of Christendom without being overwhelmed by a sense of majesty and awe. The Basilica of the Sacred Heart on the campus of Notre Dame, the Rockefeller Memorial Chapel on the campus of the University of Chicago evoke those sorts of responses. Now, it is certainly the case that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But some Scripture is more profitable for defining doctrine. Some Scripture is more profitable for correction. Some Scripture is more profitable for instruction. And in some texts in God's Word are more likely to elicit the sort of responses I've just been describing. Some Scriptures compel us to be still before God, to simply be quiet in His presence. Some Scriptures call for responses of reverence and awe, of enormous gratitude and thankfulness. Now, the two texts that I've been wrestling with this week, spent a good deal of time with in this week, evoke those sorts of responses. As I worked through those texts, I occasionally felt the need to simply be silent, to stop thinking and start thanking. Beloved, my prayer this morning is that as we work through these verses, we might all gain a greater understanding, a greater appreciation for the enormous sacrifice of the suffering Savior portrayed for us by both Peter and Isaiah. The suffering Savior is on display here, and he's on display in Isaiah 53 as well. 2 weeks ago, we spent the preponderance of our time considering the challenge laid out by Peter in verse 21. For to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Our calling, Peter tells us, is to identify with Christ in his suffering. Why? Because our Lord suffered and we are privileged to follow in his steps. Because the servant is not greater than his master. Because our suffering with our Savior is a necessary preface to our being glorified with him. Now, certainly our Lord bore his suffering patiently, setting an example for us to follow as we are confronted with suffering in our own lives. As Peter notes in verse 21, Jesus suffered for you. But more is in view here than simply setting an example of how to suffer well. In verses 22 through 25, Peter reveals the grand purpose behind our Lord's suffering. The suffering he endured as he hung upon the cross and gave his life as a sinless sacrifice was the price that was demanded for our salvation. His suffering and his death was the required payment for sin, for your sin, for my sin. Peter declares that Jesus, the suffering servant, bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And then he adds, by his stripes we were healed. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see that this is nothing more, nothing less than a profound doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. This is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And we observe that doctrine in these verses today. And we're going to go through those words and you'll understand what I'm getting at here. The suffering of Jesus was unique, for his death and his death alone could serve as an atoning sacrifice that was efficacious, that was fully effective. Take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus 16 for a couple minutes here. I want to point out something there. Leviticus chapter 16. You see in Leviticus 16 the institution of the highest and holiest day on Israel's calendar, namely the Day of Atonement. And the instructions given on this day are starkly clear. I'm going to read a few verses here, so bear with me. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself in his house. So first thing he does, he has to kill a bull to atone for his own sin before he can begin to represent the people as the high priest. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And then we see these instructions. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And finally, verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all the transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear witness on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, what did this elaborate ceremony accomplish? What did it actually accomplish? Did the death of the first goat actually pay for the sins of the people? Or rather, did it point forward to the Savior who would remove all our sins, all our transgressions, as far as the east is from the west? The author of Hebrews answers that question for us rather succinctly. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, so Christ, it was a shadow of Christ, it was pointing to Christ, And not the very image of the thing, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. So you see what's being argued there? They can put the sins on the goats, and they can send them off in the wilderness, or they can kill them. But it's only a type, it's only a shadow, it's only an illustration of what Christ will do fully and completely. This animal sacrifice could not take away sin. It could not remove sin. It could only cover sin for a season. Peter is very clear in pointing out the penal nature of Christ's sacrifice. You understand this whole thing here about the goats and the bulls was for sacrificial purposes, and it was to also pay the penalty for the people's sin, but it could not pay the penalty in full. And so Peter then comes along and takes what he knows of the Old Testament history as a Jew, well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and understands that there must be a price paid, there must be a payment made, a penalty paid for sin. And Peter then is very clear at pointing out the penal nature of Christ's sacrifice. What's penal? What do we mean when we say penal? It means punishment, right? So Christ's punishment was laid out on him, was placed upon him in lieu of our punishment, in place of our punishment. So Christ paid the penalty that was due us because of our sin. And so Galatians 3:13 says the same thing. Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the price for us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you see that again. Christ hung on the tree. He bore the penalty, the price of your sin. He bore the penal nature of your sin. And the payment of that price, his death, then allowed for him to serve as a substitute. So that's when we talk about the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice. Christ substituted himself for you. He took your sin nature. He took your sin upon himself. And then he took his righteousness, his holiness, his purity, and placed it upon us. There was a swap of natures. And Christ hung on the cross, and as he hung on the cross, that transaction took place. And was etched in eternity itself. And so what this tells us is that God is doing a mighty work in our lives of bringing sending a sacrifice that will pay for our sins, the penal substitute for us, and it will act as a substitute for us on the cross, and bearing the cost of sin upon his shoulders. And so Peter is very clear about pointing out the fulsomeness of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Again, going back to the Old Testament system, there were sacrifices made. They had three major holidays, and animals by the thousands were killed, and men would lay their hands on their heads, and they would be slaughtered. And there was a sense in which their sin was removed. It was taken away, but it was only covered. It was not really removed. And so now we come to the New Testament where Christ has died on the cross, and we have to say, well, what does all that mean? How do we understand that? And so this term here is very apropos, penal, substitutionary atonement. And those terms are, we must understand. And so then, Christ is that sacrifice for us. Christ is the payment for our sin. And he did this all by means of both his active and passive obedience. Both, he lived a perfect sinless life, and when he went to the cross, he lived a perfect death as well. He did not wail and bemoan his situation. He did not open his mouth except to declare, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And show us the weight of the sin was pressing down upon him at just that point. And so Christ has fulfilled what God has required for the payment of sin, the price of sin. Again, it's imperative that we understand penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is Christ taking upon him your sin by obeying his Father. This is Christ substituting his righteousness and giving it to you for your sin. Do you understand the glory of that? What that represents, what God has done for you through Christ? Now, down through the centuries of the New Testament church, this doctrine has come under attack. You can imagine why. Again and again, people have undermined this and said this is crazy talk. And it's under attack in our own day and age. It's argued by those who detest this doctrine that a God who would kill people for their sin can't possibly be a God who loves this creation. It's so barbaric, is their contention. Well, we're not going to have time to look at this in any detail, but what becomes evident is that Peter draws his understanding and explanation of penal substitutionary atonement from Isaiah 53. And interestingly enough, he's the only New Testament author who does that. Peter is going to quote extensively from Isaiah. Other New Testament writers quote from Isaiah 53, to be exact. Other New Testament writers quote from Isaiah 53, but for different purposes. Paul quoted from Isaiah 53 to affirm his own ministry. Didn't talk anything about penal substitutionary atonement. And so there are other places that make reference to Isaiah 53, but never in the sense of looking at what was the suffering Savior doing? Why was he dying? Why was he the one that all this grief was poured out upon? And Peter links that with Christ in the New Testament. And so you see those linkages in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25, and in Isaiah 53. And by the way, we're going to read Isaiah 53 in its entirety at the end of the service today. And I'm going to give you a heads up on that now. I want you to listen carefully, and because we're going to talk about what you heard from that chapter. What was the most impressive thing that stood out in your mind as we read that chapter? Well, again, it's important to understand that those who disdain and are disgusted with this idea of penal substitution have to deal with some very difficult words. And we read these words, and again, these are words we wrestle with as well. But we have to deal with the fact that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's what Isaiah tells us. He was crushed. That's how the ESV translates that. Now, here's the kicker. He underwent all this agony, all this grief, all this torture, as it were. Who is the agent? Who is the agent? Who is the one who orchestrated all this? Verse 10 tells us, and again, I'm reading from the ESV, because again, I prefer to use the word crushed in that translation. Yet it was the will of the Father. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Father, put him, the Son, to grief. Both the New King James and New American Standard translate this as it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise his Son, to crush this one who we know to be the Messiah. Now, how do you think those of a liberal persuasion respond to this sort of graphic language? For that matter, how does the average person in the pew respond? You have perhaps heard this, but those of a liberal, and I've heard this from so many different sources over the last 15 or 20 years, but they are the persuasion that what we're reading here in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 53 is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse. And that God, if God is the Father of the Son, then the Father is putting his Son to death. That's cosmic child abuse. And they might have a leg to stand on if the Son had not volunteered for that punishment, had volunteered to take that role, to receive what would need to be meted out and paid in order for men and women to be saved and know the truth of the gospel. So again, they hate this doctrine. They detest this doctrine. And then those that are not quite so venomous simply ignore some of the clear statements found in Isaiah 53, simply refusing to acknowledge that God killed his own son. Instead, they postulate silly ideas such as seeing Jesus as the unfortunate victim, got caught up in a political movement, a power struggle between Rome and the Jewish zealots. And so that's going on, and he gets caught up in that, and then he dies as a result of that. Has nothing to do with salvation. He's just caught. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, I've read two of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Okay, Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah 53:10. And we cannot simply approach those texts glibly ourselves. We can't simply say, well, yeah, I understand, I agree with all that, and I go on with life. What we must understand is that this is so profoundly important to our understanding our salvation, understanding what Christ has done for us, that we cannot just simply brush it away. We need to wrestle with this. And these are difficult truths to get our mind around. I mean, don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. But how many of you are kind of like, I don't understand. God killed his own son? Those are hard concepts to get our mind around. He orchestrated his son's death. Do you fully comprehend? I don't fully comprehend that. So we have to get take some time to think through these sorts of truths. Now here's I think where we can be of help. Part of the answer of addressing these sorts of difficult questions regarding God and the plan for his son to die on the cross, part of the answer that lies when we come to grips with the heinousness of sin. When we come to grips with the heinousness of sin, the problem we often face is that we have a low view of sin, particularly our own sin. The result being that we end up having a high view of ourselves because we have a low view of sin. And we think we're not that bad. And far too frequently, we find ourselves assuming the role of the Pharisee in one of Jesus' best known and most telling parables. Two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." This devout, you can hear him spit the word out, tax collector. And so he's got a very exalted view of himself. He's not like any of these other reprobates. So what this tells us is that we find it very easy to nitpick at the sins of our neighbor while significantly downplaying our own callousness, our own self-righteousness. And I would argue that one of the main reasons for such responses is that we simply do not sense or acknowledge the gravity of sin. We don't know how sinful sin is. There's a great book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a wonderful Puritan. It's entitled The Sinfulness of Sin. You want to wrestle with that doctrine? Read that. That'll knock you back. The Puritans don't pull any punches. And so, The Sinfulness of Sin by Jeremiah Burroughs. Now, more recently, I heard interaction with R.C. Sproul had at one of his Ligonier conferences. You know, they closed the conference with a kind of a round table. They asked all the keynote speakers be on stage, and they asked them all sorts of questions. And so there were four or five erudite theologians on the stage, and the question was asked that set Sproul off. And if you know anything about Sproul, Sproul did not suffer fools gladly. I mean, let's not disparage the dead. Okay, so, but he was fun to watch. You know, so if you want to see fireworks, just hang around Sproul for a little bit. But the question that set him off was this: since God is slow to anger and patient, true, right? God's slow, right? Slow to anger. He's patient with us. Since God is patient and slow to anger, why, when man first sinned, was his wrath so severe and his punishment so long-lasting? How would you answer that question? Since God is slow to anger and patient, why, when man first sinned, was his wrath so severe, immediately severe, and his punishment so long-lasting? And everybody kind of looking at everybody. You know, you want that one? I'm not going to take that one. So Sproul says, hold on, kid. What's going on here? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting God, the holy God, shaking his fist at him after God had said to him, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that very day, he lived another day and another day and another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace, and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse came upon the one who had seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment for his sin was too severe. All that he did in rebelling against God was so heinous and egregious. And all God did was make him pay for sin almost immediately. And so, after that, he said, "What's wrong with you people? What is wrong with you people?" Now, again, Stroll can say things. You think he's dead serious. He's being a joker. And so people go, he's upset. But they also read him the other way. Okay, they think he's joking. He is not joking. He is dead serious. And so this is a case where he's very serious. So, again, "What's wrong with you people?" A chuckle went out across the audience. And he was fuming by this point. "I'm serious. I mean, this is what is wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why isn't it, the punishment mankind received at the outset, why is it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, if we have any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?" And therein lies the problem, right? How seriously do we wrestle ourselves with prevailing sin in our lives? How well do we understand God's thinking, God's mindset about sin? The answer to at least the second of those questions is given in our text, and I'm summarizing here. Our God takes sin so seriously that he sent his Son to die for us. He sent his Son to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He takes sin so seriously that he sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. He takes sin so seriously he sent his Son as our propitiation, as our wrath bearer. He sent his Son that we might receive his righteousness, that Christ's righteousness, while he took upon us our sinfulness. And he sent his Son as the good shepherd so that he might go out into the wilderness and find his lost sheep and bring them safely home. You understand that sheep would never come to the church. If they're lost, they're not going to go to the shepherd. The shepherd has to go get them. That's what Christ does. He goes and gets his sheep. He doesn't wait for them to come to him because they never will. Brothers and sisters, all that Jesus our Lord did for us in his first sojourn on earth cost him more than we can possibly comprehend in 1,000 lifetimes. Nowhere is the cost of our salvation more vividly portrayed than in the picture of the suffering servant that Isaiah paints in chapter 53 of his prophecy. Additionally, the effects of sin are graphically demonstrated in those 12 verses. Now, I had hoped today to spend some time drawing some connections between 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25 and Isaiah 53, 6. There are four direct quotes that Peter includes in those verses, those four verses. And four direct quotes, and then there are four allusions to some of the verbiage that is present in Isaiah 53. But as we bring this to a close for the day, I want to do more than simply state that fact, give you, okay, here's the number, just the numbers. I want you to understand the significance of that. And so I'm going to read Isaiah 53, and I want you to listen to all that is communicated here regarding the sacrifice of our Savior. All that is portrayed for us in the suffering Savior, in the suffering servant. And then to think about that as I read it. Just reflect on all this as I read this. And then we're going to come back after the benediction, and I'm going to ask you what was significant in Isaiah 53 to you. But I want you to stand. I want you to listen to Isaiah 53, standing with your eyes closed and your ears open. Okay? "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and his family, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his hand and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, that is simply overwhelming to read. It pierces our heart, it pierces our souls as we reflect on exactly what our Savior endured to merit our salvation, to earn our salvation, something we could never do. We can't live a good enough life. We can't live a perfect enough life to merit salvation on the basis of our good works. And so we're entrusted to the good works of the Savior, his good works on our behalf, living a holy and righteous and godly life, sinless life for 33 years. That he might be that perfect sacrifice, that perfect lamb who would take away the sins of the world, who would take away our sins, who would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Father, we are incredibly privileged to know the depth of the Savior's love for us. We're incredibly privileged to understand the sacrifice he's made for us. And we are incredibly privileged to know what we are commanded to do, what we're expected to do as a result of knowing that these truths. Because with knowledge, with the understanding of truth comes responsibility. And so we don't just tuck these in our hip pocket now and walk away. We begin to wrestle with these things and act on what we see our Savior doing and requiring of us as a result of his actions on our behalf. Oh, Father. It staggers the mind that you would love a single human being. As the first Adam shook his fist in your face and said, I will not have this man rule over me. That's essentially what was going on there. His rejection of God as his master. You, Father, bore with him, and for the next thousands of years of his race, even into today, that you bear with us patiently and kindly. And gently. And we are immeasurably grateful for your patience with us. But Father, we want to be those who reflect the glory of Christ, who seek to bring glory to him, who seek to glorify our God at all times and all seasons, understanding that that is what we're called to do, to reflect the glory of God in our devotion to Christ, in our caring for others, in our meeting the needs of others as we bump shoulders, and we do that every day. Father, draw us nearer to yourself. May we see Christ as he is lifted up. May we see him visibly through our spiritual eyes. Behold Christ. And we ask all these things in his name, and amen. Please be seated.